Well, hopefully, as you were singing that song, you were thinking, this is speaking of expiation, which is what that song is about. Only the blood of Christ can wash away sins. Amen. Well, let me make a clarification, I think. And Barb, you can correct me with a nod of the head one way or the other, but I believe you're not meeting on this Tuesday, correct? The ladies' Bible study is not meeting this Tuesday. It's going to resume next Tuesday. I just wanted to make that clear. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. And those of you who maybe haven't been with us for a couple weeks, just to kind of bring you up to speed, we started a few weeks back a series on Isaiah 53. And we got about halfway through Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, which talk about really the crucifixion and interpret the crucifixion, what the cross meant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our sin was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That is an interpretation of the cross 700 years before the cross came. One of the greatest evidences of the divine nature of Scripture and of what took place at Calvary, the fact that it was so clearly and beautifully interpreted centuries before it took place. But we stopped here at Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, and we wanted to do a kind of a series within a series on the nature of the cross. What does the Bible teach about the cross? That's a broad subject. Very difficult to cover in a few weeks, but we're trying to do that. I think this is the fourth week that we've done that. And we began by looking at the need for the cross, the need for a covering, the need of created by sin and the fall. And then we looked at kind of the overall nature of the cross and how it represents, or it's the fulfillment really of the full character of God, of his righteousness and of his love, and how they met at the cross. And we looked about the fact that it is a penal substitutionary satisfaction, which I know all of you can now define clearly and have that clearly in your minds. And then last week we began looking at the cross as a sacrifice. The greatest illustration in Scripture of what the cross accomplished is that of a sacrifice. And so that's what we're looking at again today. With that as a backdrop, let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 25. Chapter 10, verses 11 through 25. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Father, we come before you again. We thank you for the great truths that are revealed within this book. We thank you for the wonder of all that you accomplished at Calvary. And Father, while we seek to understand better and while we seek to be able to explain to others and to appreciate more deeply what you accomplished at the cross, yet we admit that we really can't fully understand. Lord, there's a mystery here, and there is a wonder and an awe that is present when we consider the love and the righteousness of God displayed at Calvary on our behalf. Father, we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that above all else, as we look at these things and as we delve into your word, I pray above all else that we would truly worship, that we would be led to worship in our hearts, that we would be led to see more fully and more completely the holiness of God and the love of God, and that we might be enter truly boldly into your presence, and yet with fear and trembling, because you are a holy God. Father, we thank you and we pray that you would guide us this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Analogy is a powerful instrument in communication and in enabling us to understand a concept. An analogy is simply a comparison. It's speaking by way of comparison. And analogies that we use every day, which we don't even think about, are a reflection of what's in our culture. So there are many ways in which we speak. We don't even think about it being an analogy, but it is an analogy. For example, for lack of a better example, if in an agrarian society, we might speak about making hay while the sun shines. Now, someone who uses that phrase, who's a farmer, doesn't need to stop and think about, well, what does that mean? It's obvious to that person because he knows what it means to make hay while the sun shines. If you grew up on a farm or you worked on a farm, you know that hay has a window. You have to cut it, let it dry, and bale it and get it in the barn before it rains. Okay, so if you have a nice day and your hay is dry, you have to work until it gets into the barn because you have nice weather. It might rain tomorrow. So you don't say, well, you know, let's quit a little early today because, well, we're kind of tired. No, you work until it's done because you want to make hay while the sun shines. It's simply a way of saying you want to make the best use of your time while you have opportunity. It's a powerful way to communicate. Today, if you listen to the way people speak, the analogies oftentimes have to do with sports because sports are so central to our culture. So, you know, we have books written about the halftime in life, or we talk about it's the fourth quarter in life. A person in Japan, that would make no sense to. The fourth quarter in life, what is that? But everybody who knows football knows what the fourth quarter is. And we talk about a person who has two strikes against him. Well, if you don't know what baseball is, that's an irrelevant analogy. So an analogy is a reflection of the culture. You don't have to explain two strikes to someone who knows that if you get three strikes, you're out in baseball. Well, this is the power of analogy, and this is what God gave the Jews when he gave them the sacrificial system. It was one huge analogy. It was one long and complete illustration of how God deals with sin. It illustrated the sin problem. It made it clear that there was a sin problem. It explained what the problem was and how it was resolved. It was one large illustration. So that when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," it did not need to be explained. There were thousands of years of understanding. They knew what a sacrifice was. They knew what a lamb was. And as we looked at last week, the whole Jewish calendar, every single day, was surrounded around sacrifices. Everything looked toward sacrifices. It was central to their day. They had a morning sacrifice. They had an evening sacrifice every day. They had burnt offerings, they had peace offerings, they had guilt offerings, trespass offerings. They were done every day. So that the priests were busy day after day after day doing the same thing, killing animals, putting them on the altar, killing animals day after day after day. But it wasn't just the daily thing, it was the annual thing. Their whole calendar, all their feasts were all had to do with sacrifices, the Passover, the Day of Atonement. These were all centered around sacrificing. Listen, they understood when you talked about atonement for sin, they understood that. They understood what it meant. They understood that the life was in the blood. They understood that there had to be a substitute, that there had to be a sacrifice. It had to be clean. It had to be pure. It had to be the best. And that it was through that that there was mediation and that there was a high priest that had to offer it. That there was clean and there was unclean. All of these things were developed by God in one huge illustration to illustrate one thing. What Christ did or would do at the cross. It's not so much that the cross is a sacrifice. The cross is the sacrifice. It's the only sacrifice. And all of these other sacrifices that they did day after day after day after day, year after year after year, were all pointing to really the one sacrifice. That of Christ. And that's what we're looking at today. Christ is the true sacrifice by which we truly draw nigh to God. And that makes our outline for today. The first thing I want to look at this morning is Christ is the true sacrifice, the one true sacrifice for sins. Secondly, by which we truly draw nigh to God. And as we look at this, just a reminder, the importance of understanding the Old Testament. Because all of this is founded in our understanding of sacrifice as the Jews understood it. We do not have the luxury as Christians of saying that the Old Testament was for then, the New Testament is for now, I'm just going to read the New Testament. Because the New Testament is so thoroughly grounded in what the Old Testament taught. So let's keep that in mind. But let's first of all look at the fact that Christ offered the perfect sacrifice. Now, the first thing that we could say in regard to that is that Christ was the perfect high priest. Now, I don't have to say a lot about this since Dave already said a great deal this morning about Christ as our high priest. And this is one of the major points in the book of Hebrews, as you know. But of course, every Jew knew that there was a need for a mediator between them and God. There was a high priest. No Jew, no Israelite offered his own sacrifice. He brought a sacrifice, and it was offered by the priest. They knew they needed a mediator. And even as Dave pointed out this morning, not only in relation to sin, but even in thanksgiving, they needed a mediator. Even the peace offering, they needed to offer through a mediator. They could not offer their own sacrifices. Christ was the perfect high priest. And let me just summarize what the book of Hebrews says, and Dave mentioned much of this morning, and we'll mention more of this, but let me just summarize a few things about what the Bible teaches when it says that Christ is the perfect high priest. It means, first of all, he was a man. He was a man. High priest, this is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, a high priest had to be a man. Jesus was man. He was 100% man. He wasn't some cosmic figure from outer space. He wasn't something mixture between God and man. He was true man. Now, we say he's the God-man, but when we say that, we actually mean he's 100% God and 100% man. Another mystery. But he was man. He was perfect man. Secondly, when we say that he was the perfect high priest, we mean he was chosen by God. That's also Hebrews 5, verse 4. You can turn back there. I know we looked at a little bit of this morning, but go back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "And no one takes the honor to himself," that is of being a high priest, "but receives it when he is called by God," even as Aaron was. So just as Aaron was chosen, Aaron didn't get up one day and said, "Well, you know, I'd kind of like to run for high priest this month." It wasn't an election. It wasn't something that he decided he wanted to do. It was something God called him to. And so Christ was the perfect high priest. He was chosen by God. He's God's chosen mediator, which is another response to the question, how can you say that Christ is the only way? The answer is, he is God's only way. He is the mediator that God chose. You don't have the luxury, I don't have the luxury of choosing my own mediator. God chose Jesus Christ. So when Jesus said, "I am the only way," so I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, speaking for the Father. See, it's not our choice. It's God's choice, and he's the perfect high priest because he was chosen by God. He's the perfect high priest, this is also Hebrews chapter 5, because he suffered. He suffered. It says in chapter 5 that he was made perfect through his suffering. So that we now have a high priest who can actually sympathize with us because he was a man and he suffered. He was a perfect high priest because he was sinless. This is chapter 7. He had no sin. And we could speak about, we'll talk more about that in a minute, but he was sinless. Every other high priest, as you know, had to offer sins for himself. Aaron had to first offer sins for him and his own family. Go read the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. The very first thing he has to do is he has to offer a sin offering for himself and for his sons before he could ever offer a sacrifice for the people. But Christ didn't need to do that because he has no sin. He was the perfect high priest. He had no sin. He was sinless. And the last thing I would point out, I think this pretty much summarizes then what Hebrews says about the high priesthood of Christ. He's eternal. As Dave mentioned this morning, every other priest died. It was a given that Aaron was going to die because, as was pointed out, his sons were appointed even when Aaron was appointed, because it was a given that Aaron was going to pass off the scene. And so we have a succession of high priests in the Old Testament under Aaron because they all died. But Christ is the perfect high priest in that he is eternal and does not die. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's not going to pass off the scene in a few years or a few decades or a few thousand years. He is eternal. And therefore, his high priesthood is perfect. There are many things we could say about that, and I know we're going to go into that in detail in the next few weeks in Sunday school, so let me just stop there. Christ is the perfect high priest. And I should emphasize, too, we often think of, when we think about Christ in relation to sacrifice, we think of him as the offering, which of course he was. But he was both the offerer and the offering. It says several places in Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapter 9, it says he offered himself. He was a high priest who offered himself. So he was both the offerer and the offering. So Christ was the perfect high priest who, secondly, entered into the perfect, or we might say the heavenly, the true tabernacle. The tabernacle, as you know, was the place that was made by the direction of God in the book of Exodus. It was constructed in the book of Exodus. It was used in the book of Leviticus and on, but it was a tent. And it was designed very specifically with very specific instructions about the nature of it, the material of it, the dimensions of it. Everything was very, very, very particular. And I think most of you know what the tabernacle looked like and what was in it, and it was described in the passage we read earlier in chapter 9. It included, of course, most importantly, most centrally, the Holy of Holies, in which was the Ark of the Covenant, over which was the mercy seat with two cherubim. But Paul tells us, well, the writer of Hebrews tells us, that this was a type. It was a picture. It's not the true tabernacle. As we saw in chapter 9, it says in verse 8 of chapter 9, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place was not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The point here he's making is that this was not the ultimate true tabernacle. This was meant to be a picture, a statement. What is the true tabernacle? Well, we should point out a few things from the picture. And that is that, above all else, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies in particular, was the place where God dwelt with man. It's what's referred to in the Old Testament as Zion, most specifically. The place where God's salvation comes to man. God, in his holiness, made a way that we, in our unholiness, can be reconciled. That's at Zion, and it's the mercy seat. This is the true tabernacle, the place where God dwells with man. But Christ did not enter into the physical Holy of Holies in the temple or in the tabernacle on earth. He entered into the tabernacle that is in heaven, literally the place where God dwells. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ entered into the true tabernacle, into the true Holy of Holies. That is the very throne room of God, the very presence of God on our behalf. And if you want to know what that place is like, simply read Isaiah 6 or Revelation 4 and 5, which clearly describe what God's throne room is like. That is the true tabernacle. And it mentions the cherubim, the true cherubim, the seraphim that are around him crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." See, the cherubim in the earthly tabernacle were merely a picture of the true, where God dwells. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He is the Holy One, and he dwells in the high and holy place, as it says in Isaiah 57:15. He dwells in the high and holy place. He is utterly transcendent. Christ entered there on our behalf. He entered heaven, the true tabernacle, which was symbolized by the fact that the veil was rent in two when he died. The way had been made open to the true heavenly tabernacle, that place where God dwells with man. Well, that leads us to the third thing, which is most important in this, under this heading, and that is that he offered the perfect sacrifice. So Christ was the perfect high priest who entered into the true or the perfect tabernacle, and he offered the perfect sacrifice. He offered the perfect sacrifice. What was his sacrifice like? What made it so perfectly or so perfect? Well, there are several things we could say in regard to his sacrifice. That is, of course, we're saying when he offered the perfect sacrifice, we're saying he offered himself, which, again, it says in Hebrews 9 several times, that he offered himself. He was, first of all, this sacrifice of himself, he was spotless. He was spotless. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Well, let's start at verse 13. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," speaking there of the Old Testament, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It was perfect. His sacrifice was perfect because it was without blemish. It was spotless. And as we saw last week, that was one of the fundamental parameters for a sacrifice. It had to be without blemish. If you go back and you look at what God commanded Moses at the Passover, all the Jews were commanded to give a lamb, a first year male without blemish. In other words, it was supposed to be the best. This was not the runt in the flock. This wasn't the lame one, the sick one, the one that was about ready to die anyway. This was the one that you would have wanted as your breeder in the flock. This is the one you would have wanted as your prize. This is the one that was going to make you money from the standpoint, from an economic standpoint, as a Jew in that day when your wealth was largely seen as really what animals you had. This was your moneymaker. That's the one you gave. You gave the best. You gave the first year. You gave the one that had no blemish. And as we could look at Malachi chapter 1, let's turn over there. I mentioned this last week, but I did not read it. Look at Malachi chapter 1. This was important to God, that they gave something that was without blemish. Malachi chapter 1. The prophet here was condemning those who were offering blind and lame sacrifices. It says in verse 8, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts." Dropping down to verse 13, "You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." The sacrifice that had to be offered, or that was offered, had to be without blemish. It had to be the best of the flock. And obviously this was meant to be a picture of the fact that when Christ offered himself, he would be without blemish. He would be perfect. He was the spotless Son of God. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And as it says very plainly, not only in the New Testament, but even Isaiah 53, it says he was without sin. In Isaiah 53:9, it said he had done, this is by way of prophecy, he said he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Several places in Scripture, it seems to sum up the wickedness of man in those two things, by the way. Violence and deceit. Nothing more characterizes man than lying. It is the essence of his nature. He is a deceiver. He is violent. But Christ had no violence and no deceit. He was perfect. There was no sin in him. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And so this speaks, Peter also spoke of it in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, when he talks about the fact that we were redeemed by the blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was the perfect, spotless Son of God. So that is the first reason that this sacrifice was perfect. His sacrifice was perfect because it was spotless. Just as importantly, and maybe emphasized more in the book of Hebrews, is the fact that it was effectual. That is, it actually accomplished something objectively. Now, I've mentioned this before in relation to the atonement. If you look at other views of the atonement in liberal theology and so forth, they all make it subjective. For example, they might say something like, Christ died as an example to others. That's not accomplishing something objective, that's subjective. But the Bible teaches that what Christ did actually accomplished something objectively. That when he died, when he gave himself as a sacrifice, it did something. And the focus in the book of Hebrews is the fact that it accomplished expiation. It accomplished the forgiveness of sins of his people. That's objective. It did that. It was effectual. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So he tells us several places actually in here that the sacrifices of the Old Testament did not atone for sin. They did not accomplish the forgiveness of sins. It's why they had to be repeated over and over again. They did not do what they were intended to do from the standpoint of make an atonement for sin. They couldn't. But Christ's sacrifice, the one true sacrifice, did in fact accomplish it. It accomplished truly the removal of sins, which is why we sing about the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It accomplished the forgiveness of sins. If you look at chapter 9, verse 12, speaking of Christ, it says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." When Christ entered the holy place with his own blood, he actually obtained redemption for his people. And again, this is one of the reasons, and we'll talk about this next week, this is one of the reasons that I do believe in particular redemption. That is that Christ, when he went into the holy place, he actually accomplished it. He bought the redemption of his people. The forgiveness of sins was accomplished on their behalf. And we'll talk about redemption next week, which is another one of the illustrations that the Bible uses a great deal. It cleansed our conscience from sin. Look at verse 14 of chapter 9. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, if you stop to think about that verse, this is where mystery comes in. How can what Christ did actually give us a clear conscience? It is through the blood of Christ we actually obtain a clear conscience before God. Every man and woman stands guilty before God apart from the blood of Christ. And his conscience is continually bearing witness to him that he's guilty, even though he learns to ignore it. Which is why, again, in evangelism, we bring in the commandments and we show them, we remind them of the truth of their state. They are lawbreakers. Every single man and woman alive is a lawbreaker, is a liar, a thief, a covetous person, an idolater, a hater. Every single person alive. And when you bring the commandments before them, they see their conscience. Their conscience understands that they are lawbreakers. The only cure for that is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ gives us a pure conscience. We obtain through it a pure conscience. And through it we are perfected. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So you understand that all of these cases, when it talks about redemption, it talks about a pure conscience, it talks about perfection, what he's talking about is the removal of sin. He's talking about expiation. Our sins are removed, and we are perfected, all because of what Christ did on the cross. It was, in fact, effectual. It affected this. And then he sums it up, you might say, in verses 16 and 17, by going back and showing that this is really the new covenant. This is what God promised in the new covenant, that he would write their law on the heart and remove their sin and take away their iniquity. That's the new covenant. Christ's blood, Christ's death on the cross accomplished that. That sacrifice, his sacrifice, was the only and is the only effectual sacrifice. It's the only one that actually accomplishes anything. The third thing we could say briefly is that it is unlimited. And what I mean by that, there's no limit to what sin is covered. It says in verse 14, we read that they are perfected. So there's no point at which we say, well, God's blood or Christ's blood did not cover this particular set of sins. Or we don't say that there's a limit to what Christ covered. Christ covered all the sins of the elect. They are perfected forever through the blood of Christ. There's no limit. It is unlimited. There is no sin accepted. It covers all sins past, present, and future of those who believe. It's unlimited. It is permanent. Again, in chapter 10, verse 14, the same verse, it says that they are perfected for all time. Forever. So it's permanent. There's no time limit on this. So all of these things point to the fact that this is the perfect sacrifice. And we might sum it all up by saying it is once for all. Which is again a key statement in chapter 9. This sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that Christ offered, was the once for all sacrifice. He died once. Look at chapter 9. It says in chapter 9, verse 27, and we often quote this verse, but it's good to observe the context. It says, "And as much as it is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once." So in other words, just as it is appointed unto man once to die, so Christ died once. He only had to die once. It was once and done. "So Christ also, having been offered once to offer to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So it was once for all. Again, not like the Old Testament sacrifices. In chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So again, you know, the priests of the Old Testament were continually offering the same sacrifices over and over and over again, day after day, year after year. They were offering sacrifices. Verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And I think it's interesting, in verse 11 it says the priest stands. The priest was active. He was busy. He was constantly standing and moving around. He was offering sacrifices. Why? Because there was no end to it. Why? Because they weren't effectual. Why? Because they weren't permanent. They weren't eternal. They weren't everlasting. They weren't unlimited. They had to be repeated over and over again. All pointing to the fact that there would be a once for all sacrifice. And when that sacrifice was completed, the priest, instead of standing, went and sat down. He sat down because he was done. He did the work. He accomplished it. It was once for all. Now, I need to take a few minutes, and I promised I would do this last week. I want to contrast this truth in Hebrews 9 and 10 with what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And the reason I do that, I don't do this because I don't want to be perceived as a Roman Catholic basher. I don't hate people who are Roman Catholics. Rather, I do it because I think it's important that we understand the difference. And I want to be clear, I'm not ambivalent about what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. One of the most common questions I as a pastor get is, do you believe Roman Catholics can be saved? And my response is generally this. If they believe what the Roman Catholic teaches, the answer is clearly no. Now, are there some who maybe in spite of what the Catholic Church teaches have come to faith and don't realize the difference? I suppose that's a possibility, but I don't think they generally will stay there very long. The Roman Catholic system of religion is the most wicked system that has ever been created on the face of the earth. It is not something to be ambivalent about. The Reformers understood this, which is why many of them gave their lives over the doctrine of the Mass. I want to look at just three, briefly, three of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that are the antithesis of what the Scriptures teach, particularly in the book of Hebrews. If you don't know where to take a Roman Catholic and you want to show them the difference, remember Hebrews 9 and 10. They are some of the clearest statements. But I want to deal with three very briefly. The first is the priesthood itself. The Bible is clear. As believers, we are all priests. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a kingdom of priests. Okay? We have one high priest. His name is Jesus Christ, who was the perfect high priest. He was a man. He is a man, and he was the perfect high priest. If you want to look at the high priesthood of Christ, always go to Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7. Take them there. He's the only priest over us. There is no one, no thing between me and Christ. There's no mediator between me and Christ. Christ is my mediator. When I pray in Christ's name because he is my high priest. There are no priests. That have some kind of a special relationship with God that come between me and Christ. There are no other mediators. There are no priests. There are no saints. There's no Virgin Mary. None of them have any authority with Christ that I don't have. I come boldly to the throne of grace through Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. One. Only one. There are no others. Listen, this is not an unimportant side doctrine of truth. This is central to the way in which we see religion. There is no other mediator. And what the Catholic Church has done by bringing in a priesthood is religious fraud. If I had a debt with the IRS for $500,000 and someone came up to me and said, "Now look, I'm pretty good. I'm in with the IRS. Just give me your money, and I'll go take care of this with the IRS." If this guy went and took the money, and I found out that really in the end I still owe the IRS $500,000 even after I gave him my money, I'd say that's fraud. That's what the Roman Catholic Church is doing. It's religious fraud. That priest has no authority with God. Their system has no authority with God, no power to affect the forgiveness of sins. It is religious fraud. The second point, which I mentioned last week, but I think is so appropriate for this passage in Hebrews 9 and 10, is that of purgatory. again, no side doctrine here. Which purgatory simply says that if you haven't been perfectly purified of your sins, you go to a place of torment until that's purified, till that sin is purified. It's penal and purifying suffering. Do you realize the attack on the atonement that is? Are you telling me that Christ's suffering didn't do that? Christ's suffering didn't accomplish perfect purification? Well, it tells me right there in Hebrews chapter 10 that he offered himself once for the perfection of all the saints. There's only one offering for sin. There's only one way in which sins are satisfied, and it's the death of Christ. If there is purgatory, that is an attack on that truth. Christ's offering wasn't enough. Not only does it attack the fact that Christ's sacrifice wasn't perfect, or states that it wasn't perfect, it also implies that there's something beside Christ that could satisfy God. And there isn't. You could suffer eternally for your sin and you would not satisfy the justice of God. Do you think a few thousand years of purgatory is going to take care of any sin? It can't atone for one sin. It's religious fraud. By the way, these all are money makers for them. This is how they got rich. And then the worst one and the central one is the Mass. The Mass or the Eucharist, which is, we might say, parallel to our communion, but it's not the same thing. And there are several things about the Mass that they teach. They teach, first of all, transubstantiation, which is basically another way it is said sometimes is the real presence. And what they mean by that is they believe that when the Mass is prayed over by a legitimate priest, that bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and then that juice actually literally becomes the blood of Christ. That's called transubstantiation. A couple quotes from the Catechism, the Catholic Catechism, that make this clear, although I don't think anyone would argue this is what they teach. It is Christ himself, the eternal high priest of the new covenant, who acting through the ministry of the priests, offers the Eucharist sacrifice. And it is the same Christ really present under the species of bread and wine who is the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice. It says in another place, only validly ordained priests can preside at the Eucharist and consecrate the bread and the wine so that they become the body and the blood of the Lord. Very clear teaching. I mean, I don't think anyone would argue to the contrary. This is clearly what they teach. They teach that it literally, physically changes. I had a lady in New Zealand tell me once that she had proof. There were these people who did this study and took the cup and they analyzed it and they found it to really be blood. I mean, how do you argue with that? But this is what they teach. They teach that it actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ. The second thing they teach in regard to the Mass is that it is, and this is obviously related, that it is a sacrifice. And they call it a sacrifice. They call it that over and over again in their catechisms, in their literature. The Mass is a sacrifice, which is why in the center they have an altar. Every time they have Mass, they are sacrificing. Christ is a perpetual sacrifice. Now, they have very confusing terminology. On the one hand, they say it's memorial. On the other hand, they say it's continuing. And, of course, if you talk to someone, oftentimes they'll wrangle with these words. The point is that they consider it a continual, an ongoing sacrifice. It says in the Catechism, the Mass is at the same time and inseparably the sacrificial memorial in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. See the confusing terminology? It's memorial, but it's perpetuated. And the sacred banquet of communion with the Lord's body and blood. So that every time they have Mass, they are sacrificing Christ anew. Which is why they have him on the cross and their crucifix. He's still there. He's still being sacrificed. Do you understand how this is so opposite of what's clearly taught in Hebrews 9 and 10. The once-for-all sacrifice, he's at the right hand of the Father now, he's done. He is not being re-sacrificed. It says in another place in the Catechism, as sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. So this is clearly thought of as a sacrifice that actually accomplishes something. And the third thing we could say about the Mass, and there are many other things we could point out, but the Mass is worshipped. The Mass is worshipped. It says, again in the Catechism, because Christ himself is present in the sacrament of the altar, he is to be honored with the worship of adoration. Do you know what that's called? Idolatry. And may I point out that that is what evangelicals for centuries called it. There wasn't much talk about whether or not a Catholic could be saved in the past. It was spoken of with the strongest of terminology by men like Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, Jonathan, we could go down the list. This is idolatry. This is magic. This is paganism. It is not Christianity. And I summarize with what J.C. Ryle wrote, which is very typical of what an evangelical would have written 100 years ago. This is what J.C. Ryle wrote. J.C. Ryle was an evangelical bishop in the Anglican Church, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon and a friend of Charles Spurgeon. Said, whatever men please to think or say, the Romish doctrine of the real presence, which is transubstantiation, if pursued to its legitimate consequences, obscures every leading doctrine of the gospel and damages and interferes with the whole system of Christ's truth. Grant for a moment that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice and not a sacrament. Grant that every time the words of consecration are used, the natural body and blood of Christ are present on the communion table under the forms of bread and wine. Grant that everyone who eats the consecrated bread and drinks that consecrated wine does really eat and drink the natural body and blood of Christ. Grant for a moment these things, and then see what momentous consequences result from these premises. And then he gives four things. Number one, you spoil the blessed doctrine of Christ's finished work when he died on the cross. This is Hebrews 9, once for all. It's a finished work. He accomplished it. He sat down. Back to the quotation here. A sacrifice that needs to be repeated is not a perfect and complete thing. Secondly, you spoil the priestly office of Christ. If there are priests that can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God besides him, the great high priest is robbed of his glory. Third thing he says, you spoil the scriptural doctrine of the Christian ministry. You exalt sinful men into the position of mediators between God and man. You give to the sacramental elements of bread and wine an honor and veneration they were never meant to receive, and produce an idolatry to be abhorred of faithful Christians. And then last but not least, you overthrow the true doctrine of Christ's human nature. If the body born of the Virgin Mary can be in more places than one at the same time, it is not a body like our own. And Jesus was not the last Adam in the truth of our nature. I cannot doubt for a moment that our martyred reformers saw and felt these things even more clearly than we do, and seeing and feeling them, chose to die rather than admit the doctrine of the real presence. And these men did. This is what the book's about. Light from Old Times. These men in the English Reformation gave their lives over the doctrine of transubstantiation. They stood before a tribunal and they asked them, will you acknowledge the real presence in the Lord's Supper? All they would have to do is say, okay. They said no. And they were burned at the stake. How unlike modern evangelicals. who couldn't even explain the difference, who don't even care. Listen, if we love Roman Catholics, we need to warn them. We don't embrace them as brothers, not because we hate them, but because they are embracing a lie. This is the reason we need to understand these truths. The Bible is clear. There is only one sacrifice for sins. That sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was once, it was for all, it is forever. There is no other payment for sin. There's no other penalty for sin. There's no other expiation of sin. There's no other propitiation of the wrath of God. There is no other substitute for all time. That must be your conviction. And it is the reason why the cross is the center of everything we do, and it's the reason it is and should be the center of our lives from day to day, because there is no other payment for sin than Christ. Well, next week we're going to look at the second part. And to be honest with you, those verses in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, I think it is, really deserve a sermon. We're going to talk about what this accomplished. What it accomplished was the fact that we can go into the presence of the living God with boldness. And we'll look at that next week as we look at, really, the reason, again, the cross is central to everything that we are and do as Christians. It is, everything was paid for there. Everything was bought. Everything is ours because of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow in humility before you. You are the true and the living God. You are the creator of all things. And Lord, we acknowledge that we by nature and by practice are sinners. Lord, there's only one way in which that gap is bridged, and it is through the cross. It is through what Christ accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for this great truth. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be moved as we study and meditate upon your word. May we grow in our understanding and our appreciation for what you have accomplished for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that, Lord, if anyone here does not know the Savior, that they might see their desperate need, that they are a lawbreaker with no hope, no propitiation, no satisfaction, no expiation before God, apart from faith in the living Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray, Lord, that we might live according to this wonderful and great truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.